Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for our brothers and sisters here who are ready to study your word, to hear from you, to be challenged and be challenged by each other and work through the topics of your word and what you have to teach us. Thank you for the time of worship that we would have the honor of singing directly to you and praising you with no intermediary, only direct access to you and your glory and in a personal relationship with you. So we enjoy that, Lord, and we look to hear what you have to say to us through your Spirit and by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you remember, our topic for this month is tests of faith. And last week this is really convenient. Last week we talked about why God tests our faith. This is perfect to have this up here. So this is a really important background to what we're talking about the rest of the month. So if you missed this last week, I encourage you to go watch it. But this is, last week we just talked about all the different why questions about why God tests our faith, and is he doing the right thing by testing us, and how does he test us, and what good comes from that, and how can we be encouraged by that, and how should we respond to our faith being tested? So that's a lot of good groundwork to start from. And then I was thinking, well, where do we go from here? I think a lot of the parts that we struggle with when our faith is tested is the experiential parts, how it feels when my faith is being tested. And the cool thing about Scripture is it's written in a bunch of different formats so that it can teach us in different ways. One of the tools Scripture has is epistles, and that teaches us theology, propositional statements. That's a lot of what we went through last week. Another tool that Scripture has is narratives, and through narratives it gives us an example of how other people have dealt with similar situations. So in our case, we have five different narratives that we're going to go through, five different stories about people in the Bible who their faith is being tested. And they're longer passages, so I kind of chopped them up a little bit, the verses up, so that we just get the main points of the narrative to go through. So we'll read through each of those really quickly and then draw three takeaways that we can learn from each of those narratives. You can do a whole Bible study on each of these narratives. These are familiar passages, so you've probably already studied them. But we're going to look through the lens of these people, their faith is being tested by God, and what do we learn from that example? So, first narrative that we're going to look at is in Genesis 22, 1 through 19. It's Abraham going to sacrifice his son Isaac. So I'll read through the shortened version of the text. God tested Abraham and said to him, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac." Only son Isaac. That sounds familiar language. "Whom you love, and go to the land of Moreth and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." When they get closer to the mountain, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad, his son, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. He's got the wood, he's got his son, he's got the fire, he's got the knife. And Isaac said, "Look, Dad, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." Then the angel of the Lord said, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants, and your descendants shall possess their enemies because you have obeyed my voice. So three takeaways from this passage. First is, act in obedience even when you don't want to act in obedience or you don't understand. I imagine after waiting so long into his elderly years, past the childbearing age, Abraham was not happy about having to sacrifice his son. And I'm sure he didn't understand what God's plan or reasoning was, but he was obedient to the Lord and to God's word regardless. Second takeaway, trust God's word more than life. You could say it a different way. Trust God more than life, and his word is what his command is. That Abraham was more wanting to follow God's word more than the value of the life of his son, and you would expect by extension, obviously, more than the value of his own life as well. Sometimes what holds us back from trusting the Lord is valuing our life or our loved ones' lives more than we value the Lord or his word. And then the final takeaway is God will provide. That Abraham didn't have a doubt. He didn't know what God was going to do, but he just said, he didn't have a doubt that, hey, the lad and I are going to go up and we're going to come back. And he didn't have a doubt that, hey, God's going to provide his own lamb for this offering. And so he just did as God told him to do, and he trusted that if he's doing what God told him to do, then God's going to provide what he needs and for himself. So again, those three takeaways from this passage, we get three takeaways from each of these passages. Just kind of consume them. Just read, as we read through these passages, just kind of read through that, put yourself in those shoes, consume the major takeaways, and then we'll have time to discussion at the end. So that's Abraham going to sacrifice Isaac and the major takeaways of faith from him. The second narrative, second story, is the fiery furnace, Daniel chapter 3. Start. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made a 90-foot statue of gold and gathered all the leaders to come to the dedication of the image. They were all told, "You shall fall down and worship the gold image, and whoever does not shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." When all the people heard the sound, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image. At that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews, saying, "The Jews, whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men do not serve your gods or worship the gold image." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, saying to them, "Is it true? If you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. These men were bound in their coats and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of fire killed the soldiers who threw them into the fire. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Servants of the Most High God, come out." The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, that they should not serve or worship any god except their own god. Then the king promoted them. Okay, crazy story. Three takeaways. First, don't weaponize your faith. This is an important part of this, is that they're trusting in the Lord, and what it looks like to trust in the Lord isn't like shoving it in everybody's face. They didn't go up to Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar said, bow down to the statue, they didn't go up to to Nebuchadnezzar and say, we are never bound down to this statue. You're a terrible person. Do with us what you please. My God's bigger than you. They didn't do any of that. They just quietly didn't bow down in the crowd. And it took a while for the other Babylonians to say, hey, why aren't they bowing down? And out of their jealousy of the positions that they held and things, they went and tattled on them. And then the king was kind of reluctant. He was like, I don't want to punish you guys, but you got to bow down. Everybody else is bowing down. And they were like, sorry, we're not going to. And so it was such a gentle way of holding to truth, not compromising truth at all, to being a good witness, not compromising your witness at all, but also not using your faith as a weapon. It's almost like people, you get tempted to try to use your faith to be prideful and extend your pride and dominance on others. That's your tool of pride. They didn't do any of that. Second takeaway is remain faithful whether God delivers you or not. My favorite line from this passage is in verse 17, I think, but it says when they're saying to the king, hey, our God, the king says, what God could possibly deliver you from the fire and from my wrath? And they say, hey, our God is more than capable of delivering it. He will deliver us from this fire, but if he doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to worship you. Our God is still the only true God. So they have faith whether God comes through for them and handles it and saves them. They also have faith that if God doesn't, that's God's will and he knows better, and I'm still going to serve that God who didn't save me in the way I wanted to be saved, but has a bigger plan. Third takeaway is fearing something more than God is worshiping other gods. If they were afraid of the fire, they would bow down and worship other gods. If they were afraid of the golden statue, they'd bow down and worship it. If they were afraid of Nebuchadnezzar, they'd bow down and worship the statue. All of those fears would have caused them to do idolatry. They were more afraid of God. They had fear of the Lord. So they didn't do any of those things. They were like, yeah, throw us in the fire. I'd rather be thrown in the fire than face the fiery wrath of my God. And so the fear of anything else in our lives makes us worship other things. And so we only have fear of the Lord. Okay, third narrative. The temptation of Jesus, moving to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, the tempter came to him. The devil said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot on the stone. Satan is quoting Psalm 91 here. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus quotes back Deuteronomy 6:16 back to him. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Deuteronomy 6:13. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Notice how often worship is tied with these faith passages. Three takeaways. One, God leads us to be tested. It says in verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit, who is God, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God leads us to be tested. God doesn't tempt us. We talked about this last week. God doesn't tempt us, but he leads us to be tested for a variety of reasons that we discussed last week that are important. The devil comes when we are weak, offering what we want. Waited till Jesus was starving after 40 days and 40 nights and then offered him bread, offered him a way off the mountain, the mountain that he was stuck on fasting, offered him the whole kingdom of earth, who was about to reject him on his own, offered him the whole kingdom of earth right then and there. So he came to him at his weakest and offered him exactly what he wanted. Devil comes to us when we're at our weakest and offers us exactly what we want. And even things like Jesus is going to be the king of the world. So you might even think, oh yeah, this is good. Like, it's good for Jesus to, for everybody to bow down to him. But not this way, not by Jesus worshiping Satan. And then third, obedience to God makes the devil flee and lets God minister to us. If we deny the devil, Scripture says the devil will flee from us. Scripture being a good way of doing that, Jesus quoting Scripture. And devil even knowing Scripture to quote back, and Jesus still quoting Scripture, and the devil fled from him. And that allowed God to minister to him. The angels came and ministered to the Lord. God wants to minister to us, and he offers us his Scripture and his truth. But if we choose temptation instead of him, we're denying God's ministry to us. If we choose righteousness, we're trusting that God is going to minister to us, to take care of us. A lot of times when you're trying to trust in God, it feels like straining and you feel weak, like you're losing, like you don't have the will in yourself. And that's okay, because it's not about our will. It's about the Lord's will. We're obeying his will and then letting him rejuvenate us and him restore us and him give us strength, not our own strength. Fourth passage, Peter walks on water, Matthew 14. Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Jesus went to them walking on the sea, and when the disciples saw him, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." They cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered and said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So Jesus said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they had got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Son of God, like the one walking in the fire a few passages ago. Three takeaways. First is Jesus is never really gone for us and meets us in the storm. He was going to get rest in the mountains, and they were on a boat by themselves, but he wasn't too far to help them in the storm. And so he was there when they needed him, and he met them where they were at. So even when it feels like God's not with us or we can't feel his presence, he's never really gone from us, and he's going to meet us where we're at in the storm. Second, we can walk in the storm by faith only. As we abide in Christ, Peter is able to walk only when Jesus called him out. He couldn't walk by himself, and he's only continuing able to walk on the water when he's looking at Jesus and worried about Jesus. When he's worried about what he's doing and worried about the fear of everything around him, immediately he sinks. Only when we're called by Jesus can we walk through the storm. If we're following his calling, only if we're abiding in him, focus directly on Jesus, are we empowered to walk through the storm. Third, Jesus is the ruler of all with power over all. The one thing that's clear from this passage, the takeaway that the disciples had after this moment, was Jesus has power over the storm. He has power over creation. The only one who has power over creation is God himself, the one who created it. Therefore, Jesus is God and we're going to worship him. That was their takeaway. Jesus is ruler over all and has power over all. That's who we're trusting in. That's why our focus is on him, because he actually has power and control over every situation. So no matter where we find ourselves in, we know he could stop it like that, or he could change it like that. So if he continues to have us in that test of faith, there's a good reason for it, and we can trust his control over it even if we don't see the control. One of the things I struggle with most in my faith is if I can't see a way out of the situation I'm in. Just to be very vulnerable to you guys, this is that if I can see, here's some possible ways that God can get me out of this, then I'm fine. I'm like, yeah, I trust God. He'll use one of those ways. If I can't see the ways God gets me out, that messes me up. Like I'm like, I don't know how God could possibly get me out of this situation. And this kind of faith, God is ruler over all, power over all, that wipes that weakness in my faith out. Is that, well, I might not be able to see a way, but God can just forge a path anytime he wants to. And so it doesn't matter if I can see a way or not, because God has a million ways he could get me out of this situation or take care of me. And so I can just trust him with that. Final passage. A man's possessed son. Mark chapter 9. When Jesus came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. One of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water." We've seen both those things in other passages. "To destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." And the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." So three takeaways. One, all things are possible with faith. Now, only God's will is going to happen, but all things are possible with faith, meaning we're left trusting in what God's will is. Lord, I know you're capable of doing your will. I want to know what your will is, and I want to trust in that, Lord. Third, act in faith even when your faith is limited. This is one of my favorite lines in the Bible. "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." I pray this constantly. "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." So even when your faith is limited, or continue to act in faith. Even though, like he said, he's going to trust in Jesus. Even when the disciples failed to heal his son, he's going to trust in Jesus, and he doesn't have full faith, like he's struggling with this, but he's going to keep acting out of trust in Jesus. He's still bringing his son to Jesus, and he's still saying, "I believe, and also I trust you in my lack of belief, Lord." And then finally, don't quit. Keep seeking the Lord for more faith. When the disciples were talking to Jesus about why they couldn't do this, Jesus just said, "Hey," I mean, and first off, he said, "You're a faithless generation. This is like these. This is the reason why you can't cast out the demons, because this generation is faithless, not trusting in God." And then he says to them privately, "Hey, this comes out with prayer and fasting. Seek the Lord more. You quit on this. Seek the Lord more. Trust and continue to trust in him. Don't quit just because it hasn't happened yet, just because things didn't go your way, just because things are hard, just because you lack faith. Don't quit. Keep trusting in the Lord." So those are our three takeaways, and those are all five passages. So I know that was a lot. There wasn't like one single, you know, point for us to grab onto, and that was by design, because like I said at the very beginning, There's a part of this where we experience being tested in our faith and we just struggle with that experience. And how do you address that other than hearing how the Lord has worked through similar experiences of other people and drawing from that? So hopefully just reading through those passages, hearing those people, and obviously there's so many more passages than just those five passages. There's so many more tests of faith. Someone mentioned Job before service, who's like a big one, but that was, you can't summarize the whole book of Job in this short amount of time. And so there's so many other passages where people are tested in their faith, but these are five good ones that hit a couple different points for us and then three takeaways from each. So now I want to talk about whatever stood out to you in the midst of those passages, things that you that you have more questions about, or something you don't quite understand, something that really stood out to you as like, man, that helps clear something up about trusting in the Lord for me. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. With 12 witnesses and sovereigns. Yeah. In Genesis, where it says God's spirit hovered over the water.
Mm-hmm.
So when Jesus walked in the water, he's God flesh walking on the water.
Mm-hmm.
And those Jews knew that passage. You know, they both connect.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. A lot of times in the Gospels, we have a hard time understanding what Jesus is doing because we're not first century Jews. But if you watch how people react to what he's doing, it'll give you an indication of what he's saying. So in this case, his disciples reacted as, well, of course you're the Son of God, because you're controlling nature. You're walking on the face of the water. And their understanding of it is, only the maker of creation can control creation. So like, of course, this is who you are then, because you're doing it right now in front of us. So you look to their reaction to tell you.
Just one more question.
Yeah.
What's your take on, like, the devil took Jesus to that one place, you know, the high place in the world? How could the devil take Jesus or leave Jesus?
Well, a couple different things. So he was already on a mountain. So you could just think, walked him over to the edge of the cliff on the mountain. Or it could have been like a more of a vision type of a experience. Or it could have been flying through the air. I tend to think of it more as like walking to the edge of the mountain or a vision. Yeah. Any of those are fine. If you're worried about like how could the devil control Jesus, that wouldn't be a concern of mine, because the passage is framed in a way of like God's in control of the whole thing and Jesus isn't like submitting to the devil at any point. And so the whole thing is the Spirit led Jesus to this situation to be tested by the devil. So functionally, if they were flying around because they're both powerful beings, sure. I think it's probably more likely that he just walked up to a high place, or it was like a vision of a high place. But either any of those are fine theologically.
Yeah, maybe the idea he took him to, like say maybe showed him a vision, he did that.
Yeah, that's very possible. I think the vision's probably the most commonly held by scholars. Don't hold me to that, but that's the sense I've gotten. I'm not opposed to him just walking up to a high place either. Well, he was, yeah. I mean, it's a mountainous region, so. Yeah, well, that's definitely not the point, yeah. Yeah, it's clear that God's in control in this story, and Jesus is not submitting to the devil in that story. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Right. Not that we know of, yeah. I know. Yeah, I think that's a question that we have more than ancient Jews would have. I think the cultural standard was when your dad and the patriarch of the family, no less, told you to do something, you did it. And you didn't ask a bunch of why questions. It's kind of provocative he asked any question at all, a little bit. He asked, where's the lamb, dad? You know, just stop asking questions and just do what you're told. You know, but for us, we're in a very individualistic, everyone's opinion, including kids' opinion, matters type culture. In their culture, he'd just do what his dad told him to do, generally. So I don't think, in other words, I don't think that the Jews from 2000 BC to 200 AD, I don't think any of the Jews in that time period wondered why Isaac just went along with his dad. I think it's more of a modern question, just culturally speaking. But then it's still a fair question. And I think it gives a good example of Jesus submitting to the Father by going down the cross, because obviously this was a type of the Father sending Jesus to the cross for all of us. I think it's a good example of following the Word of God and the teaching of God's prophets. And this is God speaking through Abraham to Isaac. So I think it's a good example of all those different things. And that Isaac was faithful to follow the lead of his father. But ultimately, the passage doesn't give us an insight into Isaac's psyche more than dad, where's the lamb? And so that's all we know. We wouldn't want to guess about his psyche beyond what we've been given. What we do know is, this is an important part of interpreting Scripture. A lot of times in Scripture, you come up with a passage, and it brings up all these, interesting questions about, why did a character in the Bible do what they did, or what were they thinking at the time, or what were the different possibilities? And we ask a bunch of, what-if type questions about the passage, and those are, fine and interesting for, thinking about. But you have to be really careful with these types of questions, because the Bible gives you all the answers God thinks you need to know. Any information that you need to know is in the passage itself. So any question we're asking that is not answered by the passage is a question that might be interesting. It's not bad or sinful, but it's just not what God wanted you to know from the passage. So it distracts us from the main point of the passage. So feel free to ask those questions and debate with your friends about those questions and stuff. But when you want to know what God wanted to teach you from the passage, don't ask the questions that the passage doesn't answer. Ask the questions that the passage does answer, or what is the passage leading you to? So as far as psyche, this passage gives us a whole lot of insight into Abraham's psyche. He's like talking about the situation with the servants that went with them and with his son and with the Lord. And so that's where God wants us to learn from, is how Abraham's working through this scenario. And it'd be interesting to know like how Isaac was, or how the servants thought about it and that kind of stuff. But it's not what God was teaching us with the passage. So just be careful with those kind of questions. I mean, keep asking them and debate with your friends and stuff. But just know, if you're trying to interpret the passage, if you're trying to learn from the Lord, God gives you everything in the scripture that he thinks you need to know about it. Anything that's not answered in the scripture, it's fine that it's not answered. It just wasn't the point that God was getting across. Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, I think scripture gives us a lot of psych information also. You know, the father, it gives us the example of the father with the possessed son. He's like working through, I don't actually believe. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they thought about it too. They were like, hey, you know, I believe God's going to save us from this, but also he might not. So they were like thinking through that. But the point is that you were making is important, which is like a lot of people delay growing in their faith because they have to feel like they're ready to grow in their faith. And that's just like a fraud thing. It's like an excuse that's not helpful. You grow in your faith with obedience to the Lord, whether you feel it or not. And the feelings do come. We talked a lot about this last week. Feelings aren't bad. Feelings are actually very useful. And they will come, but they don't always lead your actions. Sometimes they lead your actions. You feel like you want to follow God, and then you do. But a lot of times you're just obedient whether you feel it or not. And then as you're obedient, the Lord changes your heart and softens your heart, and then you feel it too. So don't wait. Just serve the Lord, and then, as you were saying, Adriana, and then, but also this is helpful context into the psyche of certain characters. Yeah, he assumed they're coming back. Yeah. Yeah. It says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. Offer him there as a burnt offering. Yeah. Which, you know, it doesn't say you're going to have to go through it. It says offer him. It doesn't say you're actually going to end up slicing him up. So he offered him. But I think for Abraham, remember, he went through this whole thing with getting Isaac, where God promised him a son, and he was like, God, you're crazy because we're too old. And then he's like, no, it's really going to happen. And he's like, sure, it's going to happen. And then he's like, wait, this is taking too long. Maybe Sarah's like, maybe you should have a kid with my maidservant instead. And then he has a kid with the maidservant, and then that's not Ishmael, and then that's not what God wanted, and then that causes additional problems. And then eventually God follows through with his promise to give him Isaac. Through that whole scenario, you figure Abraham probably learned a thing or two about listening to the Lord and trusting in him. So when God was like, all right, now this only son that I promised you, and you know, God had other promises about how God's going to multiply his descendants through Isaac and all this stuff. Well, if God has me sacrifice him, obviously he's going to be raising him from the dead, because Because he had these all these promises, so I'm just going to trust his promises or whatever, you know. So he's like, we're coming back. Yeah, yeah. I mean, yeah. It gets even clearer post the Mosaic law, where that's completely outlawed. And then anytime Israel started participating in that, God brought all the nations to destroy them. So it got even clearer. And when God was wiping out the nations in the Promised Land, the Canaanites and the Philistines and Jebusites, etc., that was one of the things that they were guilty of, and why God waited 400 years with the nation of Israel suffering in Egypt under slavery, because the iniquity of the pagan nations was not complete yet, according to the Lord. So he waited 400 years until their evil got so bad, including child sacrifice. And then by the time Joshua comes into the land and God says, wipe this whole nation, like wipe all these people in the city out, don't let one person survive. It sounds harsh unless you know all the stuff they were doing and how if you leave anybody alive, they're going to continue those same child sacrifice practices and everything, and that God waited 400 years to do it, and this is the God of heaven and earth, and he's fully justified in doing it. Then you think, well, that was probably a smart move, Lord. In fact, you're wondering why he didn't do it sooner, because all that evil and child sacrifice and bestiality and all this stuff that they were doing. Yeah. I mean, we can't skip over too quickly how much grace God gave everybody. Pagan nations and Israel alike. Thousands of years of grace where he was telling them to repent and they were refusing to repent. And it wasn't until after thousands of years and other mini disciplines, like he would teach them lessons throughout and they'd repent for a little bit and they'd fall back into sin. That happened over and over and over again until it was completely worthless, until they were never going to be able to be faithful to the Lord. And then God brought destruction on them. And so the whole story of the Old Testament is like grace after 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 grace. And then finally, I have to cut this out. I have to destroy this sin. You know, it was like that leading up to the time of Noah. And then it was like that, you know, leading up through Israel and the Israel's destruction of the pagan nations, and then Israel itself falling into sin. And it was like that throughout the whole Old Testament. And then that's the story of humanity, is grace after grace after grace after grace after grace. And then finally, all right, I'm going to have to judge this sin, or else I'm not a just God and if I don't judge it at some point. Right. Right. The clay pot, yeah. Yeah, I think the critique of God, that is, God is this harsh God in the Old Testament or and gentle God in the New Testament, is a really, really silly critique if you've read it at all. I think the better critique is, God, why haven't you judged all of us sooner? That's the better critique. Then why are you waiting so long to judge all of us? And that's the beauty of grace. And so you ask, God, why is there so much evil in the world? Well, that's the grace we got, because that's the grace that's necessary for salvation. Otherwise, nobody gets saved if God's not giving us that grace. So God gives us a crazy amount of grace where you're almost like, God, you've given us too much grace. And then, you know, before it crosses the line into unjust, God brings justice, so he never gets to unjust, but he gives us so much grace. It's amazing. It's unclear how much Satan understands. It's clear that he knows more than us about Scripture and about the story of humanity and about how God's working. It's unclear if he's twisted himself so much to think that he actually has a shot at beating the Lord someday or somehow, or if he's just like, oh, I've already lost, I might as well go down swinging. It's a little unclear. I lean toward the second one, that he like thinks, I already lost and I'm just going to take everybody down with me. And so he spends all this time with ancient Israel trying to wipe them off the map before the Messiah comes. And then he spends all his time trying to kill Jesus or make Jesus fall into sin or trip Jesus up while Jesus is alive. And then he spends all this time after that trying to mess with Christians to mess with the kingdom of God. And all of those efforts ultimately fail because God's in control and Satan's not. So, what? Satan? Yeah. Yeah, he's shrewd or like cunning, but not wise with the Lord's wisdom, yeah. Right. Yeah. Most of the controversies and the bad teaching gets pretty clear when you read all of Scripture. I think the hard part is, are we reading all of Scripture to be able to, and by read, I mean study. When you study all of Scripture. Anytime I say read Scripture, I usually just say study. I mean study. If we're studying all of Scripture, it becomes clear what's true or not. But we struggle to study that well. So yeah, be a Berean. Test everything you hear, including from our church, every church. Test everything with Scripture. Yeah.
But he stopped one verse short of the verse that says that Jesus will crush his head.
Yeah.
He didn't go to that part. And we see that a lot today with some, you know, evangelists or big churches twisting Scripture and just cherry picking what they want to say.
Yeah. No, Satan was quoting the Scripture, is what Brian was saying. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you could twist anything to be whatever you want it to be. But that doesn't mean there's no way of knowing what the truth is or what the Scripture actually means. You can make it say whatever you want it to say. But if you really seek what it is trying to say, you'll understand what it's trying to say, if that's what you care about. The issue is, for us generally, like those of us who are Christians who want to follow the Lord, it's tempting to start with a conclusion that we want the Scripture to land at and then read that into whatever Scripture we're reading. That I want the Lord to say this, and so I'm going to read that. I'm going to read that. Scripture to make sure I understand it in the way I want to understand it. Even good intentioned Christians do that. And so you really have to be disciplined to say, I might want God to say one thing or another, but I'm going to set that aside. I don't care what I want. I just care what the Lord actually says. I just care what he's saying in this passage. That's all I care about. Right. And then you can, from there, you can actually understand what Scripture's saying. And again, not just one Scripture at a time, in the context of all of Scripture. Every Scripture in the context of all of Scripture. And To this point, we should all be Bereans, but that doesn't mean we should all be isolationists. It doesn't mean that you read Scripture in isolation and your opinion's better than everybody else's opinion. We're supposed to study Scripture in the context of the church also. So all of that together, everything we said, all of that together, and then you can pretty reliably come to the truth of what God's teaching through Scripture. If you do all of those things, study Scripture and prayer and cut out your own your own desires and ideologies, and just seek what God's trying to say, and read the Scripture yourself, and study it with other Christians, and study it in the context of the church. You do all those things, and you get a pretty clear understanding of what God's trying to say. And if you just cherry pick one of those things, you're likely to gonna be taken off on the wrong path. All that to say, abide in Christ. What were you gonna say, Miss Gill? Yeah. I mean, all of them are pretty life or death situations. The one that really like hits me like a gut punch is how the Spirit led Jesus. It says it in the first one. I think it was verse one. This is the first verse. Yeah, it was verse one. The Spirit led Jesus to be tested in the wilderness. And that language in verse one, it's like, it's not that, oh man, I'm sorry, some bad things happened in your life recently, like God's going to get you through it. No. It's God is going to lead you through the testing. You expect your faith is going to be tested. That is part of the plan. It's not like God had a plan and then some bad stuff got in the way. That might be our plan. We might have had a plan and bad stuff got in the way. But God's plan is to send us through testing. Because we're in a broken world, and that's the mission that we're on. So, when we get hit with a test of our faith, that's part of God's plan for us to go through the test of faith. It's not off. It's not like this surprised the Lord. He planned to let us go through this test. And so, and he will equip us. Yeah. And so that's our faith, is trusting in him through the test. Yeah, that's what we learned last week, is that he doesn't let us be tested beyond what we can handle in him. He'll equip us or give us a way out before we fall to temptation. That's why we talked last week is a really important foundation before we get to these passages this week. Any other last minute things, particularly anything that sounded off or you didn't understand or you have a follow-up question on?
Faith to think that we can't go through something.
Are you saying is it wrong for that you had a unique application for you, or are you asking, are the specific applications that you point out incorrect?
Well, is it wrong that I had a specific application
to your life?
And
yeah.
Like, oh, that
yeah. Yeah, no, so it's not wrong. It's a short answer. Right, that's important. So we need to apply the Word of God to our lives, and each of our lives are unique. So it has to be applied uniquely to one of our lives. But there is a boundary of what is a biblical application of a passage or not. And so what your own study of Scripture, the Bible itself, and what other believers in the church can help you do is identify where the boundary is. If you were to say, in what you just said, for number four, you were like, that teaches me that I can walk on any water that I want to whenever I want, then we would have a conversation about how that wasn't the actual, that wasn't a biblical takeaway from that passage and why. All the things you said were biblical takeaways. They might not have been the main point of the passage. They might not have been what everybody else here got, but they were biblical concepts, theologically correct, and so it's important for you to take those away. Yeah. It was like a weapon, yeah. Right. So that's a good takeaway. So then you would, if you want to check to make sure you got that right, you plug it back into the passage and you think, is that a fair, like you read through the passage again and you think, was that a fair takeaway from this passage? Is that what the passage is actually trying to say? To make sure you didn't take it out of context. And involve other believers to help you, you know? Well, there's a million takeaways from every passage. There's a million takeaways from every passage, but there's also wrong takeaways that are incorrect. Every time, yeah. It's possible to walk on water, but like to assume every time you take your crucifix out to the ocean and stare at the crucifix and walk on the water, it's going to work. That's the wrong interpretation of Scripture. Right. That would be the wrong interpretation of that one. Yeah. So there's interpretations that are wrong, but if you're within the scope of what the passage is actually saying, then there's going to be a million different takeaways you could take from the text. That's the purpose of the text, especially in narratives. Narratives teach a lot. That's what I was saying. That's the tool of that Scripture is using is to tell you a bunch of different things. An epistle is more propositional statements. So it'll say one thing in a verse, and it means that one thing. And you could apply that in different ways, but it's meaning that one thing. In a narrative, it's teaching you like 30 lessons at the same time, intertwined. Yeah. Right. Especially, yeah, agreed, in every context. In an epistle, you should read at least the passage so you get the context of what that statement. Don't read one verse, read at least the passage. In a narrative, don't take any one verse out of the narrative. Read the entire story. I mean, even with interpreting Abraham going to sacrifice Isaac, even in that context, I referenced stuff that happened way before this with Abraham being promised to have a son and all this stuff. So it wasn't even enough to read that whole story. You even needed to have more context than that to fully understand what was going on. So the narratives are even harder. like, you need even bigger context for the narratives. But at least read the whole story of the narratives. Like, you can get away with reading all of Daniel chapter 3, and you can get a lot. You might miss how the stuff of what we're reading in Jeremiah connects to how those people got there. And you might miss how God worked with Daniel already. And you might miss what God does with Daniel later in the chapter. But you can get a pretty good, you know, a pretty good understanding from the whole chapter 3. You get better understanding if you understand Jeremiah and Ezra and Nehemiah and Isaiah. If you understand even all of those other books, it's even a better understanding, you know. Genre of music? Yeah. Yeah. There's different. Right. You read them differently. Yeah. Just like reading a non-fiction book versus a thriller versus a comedy book, or I don't know what genres there are in this. You know, a romance book. And you read all those different books in life differently. If you go to the library. There's a bunch of different genres in scripture, and you read each of those genres differently. What were you saying, Brian?
I was just saying, a pastor, when I first started studying reading the Bible, told me the best way to read it was with 20/20 vision. And that's easy to remember because perfect vision is 20/20. But what that meant was read 20 verses before the one you're questioning and 20 verses after.
Yeah.
And that kind of puts it in context.
Yeah, that's helpful. All right, let's pray, and then, as always, feel free to come up if you want to chat more about this or have more questions that we didn't get to answer. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for so many different examples of faith and being tested in our faith, and so many different takeaways from those passages. Pray that we can draw from your word when our faith is tested. Be encouraged and strengthened in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.